Take your Bibles once again and turn with me back to Acts chapter 17. I'm going to use the same text we had just in the last hour because it's fitting, it's proper, it's neatly packaged, and you really can't add to it other than expound it. Again, Paul was in the city of Athens. He's on his second journey. And during that particular journey, he comes to the city of Athens, and he's moved. His heart is stirred. He's by himself. He was forced to leave Thessalonica after just being there for three Sabbath days. And so his escape was basically done on the run, if you will. He had to escape out of there quick, if you will. And he leaves Silas and Luke and Timotheus back up there with the churches there of Macedonia. And Paul travels to Athens by a ship, and then he's led off, and those who are with him go back to Macedonia by ship. And so Paul's left alone, and he goes into the city of Athens, and he sees nothing but temple upon temple, houses of worship, houses of devotion, sacrifices are being offered to this god and that goddess. Meat is being sold in the shambles or in the marketplace, recently offered up to Zeus or Aphrodite or Diana, whichever god you wanted to worship. And he sees the sexual immorality that was openly performed in these temples. And he sees the incense. He can smell the incense coming from all these respective houses of worship that were dedicated to a particular deity. And he's moved. He's moved. His heart is literally stirred like a pot of soup on a stove, and you're stirring it, and the bubbles are rising up to the top. And he begins to preach. And initially, it sounds strange to the ears of those there in Athens. And there in Athens were two great philosophical schools, the Epicureans and the Stoics. One school basically taught eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Something of that ilk. Then the other school was more sober and somber, that you were not to indulge yourself in all the creature comforts that are out there. Deny the flesh in order to liberate the soul. And there was Paul standing in the midst of all that. Well, these two great schools haul him up to Mars's Hill, overlooking the beauty of the city and all the temples that are there. And Paul delivers this particular message. And as we noticed in our series in Acts chapter 17, Paul doesn't go for the jugular right away. He doesn't present Jesus. These people don't have a clue who Jesus was or is in their time frame. So he has to go all the way back to the ABCs. He goes all the way back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The God whom you worship in total ignorance, with that one altar that I identified in the city below that we are overlooking, that God whom you worship in total ignorance, let me declare him unto you. And he goes into his message. And then he comes down to that verse 30. In the times of this ignorance of idolatry, this spiritual darkness and deadness that was associated with the pagan world, because they did not have, like Israel of old, they did not have the oracles of God. They did not have the Ten Commandments. They did not have the laws, the statutes, and the judgments, and the precepts of the true and living God. What was given to them, and what they walked away from the Tower of Babel way back in Genesis chapter 11, in the course of their respective histories and timeline, became perverted, embellished, and became myth and legend and folklore. The truth was turned into a lie. And Paul says, the times of this ignorance, beloved, God did overlook, but now no more. There's no more winking on the part of God, but now commandeth, not given a suggestion or a multiple choice or an opinion, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. And notice that in the King James translation, none of those words are in the italics, meaning that's exactly what the underlining text in the Greek says. God now commands all men, not just the Jews, but Jew and non-Jew alike, irregardless of where you live on the planet. The days of winking are over. The days of turning one's back on the stupidity of the Gentile world is over in the middle of the first century, according to Paul. So God no longer winks in the 21st century. He hasn't been winking ever since this time frame that we're reading here in Acts 17. No more winking, no more toleration, no more putting up. Now all men must repent. But why the necessity of repentance? Well, notice verse 31, because God the Father hath appointed a day in the which God the Father will judge the world by a standard called righteousness. Another synonym would be what? The standard of God's holiness. By that man whom God the Father hath ordained, past tense, wherefore God the Father hath given assurance, past tense, unto all, in that God the Father hath raised God the Son from the dead. Now, before I go any further, I need to correct an error I did in the last hour when it came to me telling you that Christ cannot be bribed. I told us to turn to Psalm 50, which unfortunately was not my text. So turn with me to Psalm 49. I wasn't too far off. But I need to make the correction to be honest with you and honest with the scriptures. Psalm 49, notice verses 5 and following. Something interesting is found here. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of riches, none of them can by any means, notice, redeem his brother, buy his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Why? For the redemption of their souls is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Beloved, the only thing that could ransom you and I from the wrath of God was the atonement that Jesus Christ provided for us on the cross. We are justified not only by faith, but Paul also says we are justified by the blood of Christ. So notice here this idea of bribery, like those words. Look at verse 7. None of them, even those who have the means, who have the money, maybe in a human court of law they can bribe the jury or bribe the judge. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God, notice, a ransom for him. Why cannot anyone bribe God? Because the ransom has already been paid. So God cannot be bribed. Because the ransom, the price needed to be shed in order to provide justification and forgiveness, has already been given. Now, before I go any further, I would like to take my copy of Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary and would like to read to you from a better source in English, what in the world does judgment mean? Well, I'm glad that you asked. So bear with me. Judgment, the act of judging. The act or process of the mind and comparing its ideas, to find their agreement or disagreement, and to ascertain truth. So when a judgment is being performed, we're trying to come up with the truth. We're trying to find the facts of the matter. We're trying to find out what really happened or what was really said. On the process of examining facts and arguments to ascertain propriety and justice, or the process of examining relationships between one proposition and another, like one belief versus another belief, Is Jesus simply a man endowed with the touch of God? Or was Jesus very God of very God who became the God-man in his virgin birth incarnation? Remember, one doctrine versus another doctrine. Is the Pope the true vicar of Christ and the Lord King of all the kings of all the earth? Or is Jesus Christ King of kings and Lord of lords, who sent the Holy Spirit alone to be the vicar of Christ for the church and for the world at large? The faculty of the mind by which a man is enabled to compare ideas and ascertain relationships of terms and propositions as a man of clear judgment or sound judgment. The judgment may be biased by prejudice. Judgment supplies the want of certain knowledge. So notice, judgment provides the lack of knowledge. It provides the facts by going out and turning over every rock and stone to find all the available data and information to come up with a sound judgment. The determination of the mind formed from comparing the relationship of ideas or the comparison of facts and arguments. In the formation of our judgments, we should be careful to weigh and compare all the facts connected with the subject. What I'm trying to show you, that on the great general public day of judgment, when we all stand in front of the glorified, exalted God-man, Jesus is out to find the facts and the truth of the matter in regards to every single life who will stand before him. In law, the sentence or doom pronounced in any cause, civil or criminal, by the judge or the court by which it is tried, judgment may be reached or demurred on a verdict, on a confession, or default, or a non-suit. Judgment, though pronounced by the judge or court, is properly the determination or sentence of the law. What do we find in our text? He will judge the world by righteousness, by a law, by a standard of holiness, which is immutable. It doesn't change with the culture. In Scripture, this is found in the dictionary. In the Scriptures, the spirit of wisdom and prudence, enabling a person to discern right and wrong, good or evil. That's another definition. A remarkable punishment, an extraordinary calamity inflicted by God on sinners. You won't find that in any modern dictionary today. The spiritual government of the world, the Father had committed all judgment to the Son, John chapter 5. The righteous statutes and commandments of God are called his judgments, Psalms. The doctrines of the gospel are God's word, Matthew 12. Justice and equity, Luke 11. The decrees and purposes of God concerning all nations, Romans 11. A court or a tribunal, Matthew 5. Controversies or decisions of controversies, 1 Corinthians 6. The gospel of the kingdom of grace, Matthew 12. The final trial of the human race, when God will decide the fate of every individual and award sentence according to, not bribery or partiality, but by justice. I felt the need to read that to you from Webster's Dictionary. Well, let's get back to the Bible. In the previous hour, we considered the judge. What about the judge? What qualifies Jesus to stand in judgment of me? You may find individuals right now who don't even believe that God exists. You may find individuals today that God's existence, no one can even know. And then you have those who say that God is everywhere and God is in everything. I'm God, you're God. And then we come along with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we, like Paul, now commands all men everywhere to repent, because there's a day of judgment coming. And they're saying, judgment. Who is going to preside over me on this supposed day you claim? Well, number one, he's God himself. Number two, he's very man of very man. He became one of us, yet without sin. Oh, by the way, he can't be bribed. He can't be deceived. He can't be hoodwinked. He can't be bought under the table. He's holy and righteous, but he's also a God of mercy, love, and wisdom, and power. And the judge of all the earth on that day will do everything right and good. So that's the last hour. Well, this hour, we got to ask another question. Who's going to be there on the day of judgment? Who exactly is Jesus going to judge? Who's going to stand before the God-man to receive reward in his judgment? Well, beloved, before judges in the U.S., criminals stand as well as those who have legal disputes with others. When we go to court, not everybody up there is a criminal. Not everybody up there is a lawbreaker. Not everybody up there is a murderer or a thief. Not everybody is an idolater. And yet there are times when people go to court simply to resolve an argument or a dispute between individuals. Many people have stood before a judge. I have only been in one courtroom session when I was stationed in New Jersey. I was needed to be a character witness for someone. All of that event in my past is as fuzzy as a London fog. But I remember being on the witness stand, taking the oath, asked a few questions in order to give a character reference on behalf of another guy who was in the military who was suing someone for something. And I can remember the judge sitting to my left. That's all that I can remember. Some innocent of any crime and some guilty of such. Sometimes, beloved, you have innocent people who stand in front of a judge, and then you have a criminal standing there. And somehow that courtroom proceeding is either going to exonerate one or find the other person guilty as charged. Most of us will never stand before a judge within our lifetime as a defendant. You may be a law-abiding citizen, and that's great. You may never see the inner workings of a courtroom unless you're taking a tour. If you go down here to the county courthouse here in Shawnee County and take a little look-see, that's the closest thing that you're going to find yourself standing in front of a bench, because you're a good citizen. The fact is, all will stand before the judgment bar of Jesus, however. So in this life, a lot of people may get away with literal murder. A lot of people are going to get away with committing crimes in which they should be behind bars, but they're going to get off on that technicality, or they're going to get off because of bribery or partiality that's being worked within the courtroom. Beloved, that has happened in the past, and I'm here to tell you, unfortunately, it's going to continue until Christ comes. But the fact remains that every one of us is going to have to stand before Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. Now, you got to stop and think, beloved. If Adam and Eve never committed sin, if they never partook of the fruit of that forbidden tree, if they were willing to hang on to their integrity, okay, and they were able to live in the garden peacefully and enjoy everything that God had for them, beloved, there would be no need for a courtroom, and there would be no need for a judgment, for one simple reason. There would have been no sin. Because of sin, and the effects of sin, and the fruits of sin, there has to be a judgment day. There has to be a reckoning. There has to be a clearing of the books and a clearing of the account. Now stop and think. If by chance there was no God, and we all got here by some evolutionary fluke millions or billions of years ago. Now just bear with me, follow my thinking. If there was no God and we got here simply by an accident, or a lightning bolt hit the ocean and the single cell developed, or little ETs came to this earth and planted seeds that eventually became us. Think of all the crimes and the murders and the injustices and the wars and the brutality, the sex trafficking, all of the slapping and the killing and the envy and the malice. Can you imagine living in a world and having all of that go on day after day, and when we die, we're no different from a dog or a cat. We just return to the ground and push up grass. And in the end, no justice. No recompense. No accountability whatsoever. We just live our lives like animals, and either we are the ones receiving the injustices of the world, or we're the ones dishing it out. Stop and think and conceive in your mind what would happen if there was truly no God. And yet here we are. And to think of all the dictators and the kings and the queens who have come and gone, and the generals who have marched millions of men and women in battle and dying brutal, blood-curdling moments of dying out there in the battlefield due to some general stupid command and stupid decision. And then in the end, there is no accountability and no justice at all. What type of a world would that be? Think about that. Meditate on that. What type of a world would it be if everyone really knew in the back of their mind there is no God to give any accountability? What type of madness would really be going on right now in our streets? And in many respects, the Church of Jesus Christ has failed each one of the present generations that she went through since its inception in the first century until now, and not stressing fear God and keep His commandments, because God will bring every act, every thought, every deed into accountability. Ecclesiastes 11 and Ecclesiastes 12. The Church has failed to give a clear warning to the world that the way you live in the end truly matters. What you do with Christ truly matters in regards to your eternal future. And beloved, we live in such a secular, humanistic society that the concept of God is gone, and the concept of right and wrong is gone, and the concept of judgment and accountability and being responsible for one's actions has been so watered down by virtue of the public school education and the absence of the church and its pastors and telling the culture there is a God and judgment day is coming. To many people today, the idea of a judgment before God is mocked and laughed at just as much as Christ coming to earth in the womb of a virgin and being placed in a stable or in a manger. Even that is mocked. Now the idea of a God who's going to be presiding over a general public judgment of all men, that now is mocked with impunity as if God truly doesn't exist. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned, Jew and Gentile. This is Paul's conclusion in these first three chapters. The Jews are not simply special because they're Jews, and the Gentiles are not a bunch of dogs because they wallow in their crime and in their sin. No, no. Paul says, all have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike. Those with the oracles of God, those born and raised with no light, but was living in total darkness and total hedonism, total idolatry, are just as guilty, just as wrong as a Jew who has the Ten Commandments in his hands, but he doesn't obey nor follow it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Beloved, I got news for you. Good news or bad news, depending upon which side of the equation that you find yourself. God is going to bring everyone into accountability for all of the sins and the crimes and the injustices ever committed from the moment Adam and Eve were tossed out of the garden to the present hour until the end of time. Nobody is going to get away with murder. Every dictator who slaughtered his own people, every dictator who led armies across borders, killing millions upon millions of individuals, those who brought ideologies which led to the mass murder of millions of their citizens are not going to get away with murder. They're not going to squeak under the door or hide under the rugs. God will expose them on that great day. Conversely, if you are here or you're hearing me by way of the internet, if you are a child of God and you have been faithful when your flesh wanted to be unfaithful, and you bore the brunt of the unbelieving world or the apostate representatives of Christianity and their vilification of you and your character and your stand for Christ and your belief in this book to be the word of the living God, you will be properly rewarded. You will be vindicated before your adversaries and your enemies who live today, who mock and vilify you on that great and dreadful day for some. That day is going to be a great and monumentous day for many, when you will hear from the lips of the God-man, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And every tear shall be wiped away. Every sob will be calmed. Every pain will be healed. Every evil word thrown at you will no longer be able to touch you or hang on to you like Velcro. Isn't that a glorious day? Because of the fact all will be judged, because we are sinners, all men shall be judged. Now look at Romans chapter 14. Now if you are a child of God, side note, if you are a child of God, all your sins, past, present, and future, are under the blood. They have fully been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Your reward is going to be based on what you did with the light that God gave you. Your reward is going to be based on what you did with the indwelling Spirit of God, motivating you and empowering you to live out your life and to work out that faith with fear and trembling. But for the unbeliever, they shall be judged according to their evil, wicked, diabolical deeds and words. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Here in the Roman church, they had some issues where brother was judging other brother over peripheral issues. Oh, why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is where you find the term used by most people, the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. This is where you find that. For it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me." Notice, not just Christian knees. The context here says every knee. This particular judgment, this Bema Seat judgment, is not just for the church, not just for the saints. What is this saying? Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Look at verses 28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, not just Christian graves, all graves, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And beloved, if you put a gap in here between these two so-called resurrections, you're adding to God's word. And may he add to you the plagues of this book. Read it. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And then there are those who place a gap between the word life and. Where do you find that in the text? Whether you're reading Greek, Latin, French, German, Italian, Gothic, Slavic, Swahili, no gap. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It seems as though verse 29 is talking about one simple, general, and public resurrection and ultimate judgment. Those who have done good and those who have done evil. Now, what determines what's good and what's evil? Not the Supreme Court of the United States. That righteous standard. That righteous, holy standard that Jesus will use and put against every individual to see whether or not you measure up or whether you don't measure at all. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Where's the gap? That verse is quite plain, quite clear, that whatever we're talking about, the quick and the dead are going to be together when they stand before him on that day of judgment. No gap of 1,007 years. 7 years for a supposed tribulation, which comes after the so-called rapture of the church, and then you're going to add 1,000 years for the so-called millennial reign on earth, the Jewish kingdom, the Jewish Shangri-La. Do you realize the same teaching that is advertised or espoused today about an earthly Jewish kingdom on earth was the same belief that the Sadducees and the Pharisees had, which led to them to murder Christ? The same belief that murdered Christ, because in John 11, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were concerned that Jesus' popularity would get into the ears of the Romans, and the Romans would come and take away their what? Take away what? Their nation and their power and their grip and their hold on that power. So they devised a plot to murder him. That same kingdom, physical kingdom understanding, has now been morphed into Christian Zionism. And beloved, what killed Jesus in the first century is the same garbage and trash that's being preached today in a popular venue called premillennial dispensationalism. It's not an error, it's a rank heresy. And blasphemes the finished work of Christ. There has been those who have said they won't appear before the judgment bar. Now turn to Romans 8:1. There are some Christians who come to Romans 8:1 and they claim, I'm not going to be in any judgment whatsoever. Well, let's look at Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Beloved, I believe that 100%. And here's the biblical understanding. When it says there is now no condemnation, it talks about the fact that in Christ, the law can no longer condemn you and I. The law can no longer touch you and I. It doesn't mean the law is useless and that it's irrelevant. No, no. The Ten Commandments is a pretty good standard whereby you live your life after. Four commandments, your responsibility to God. The other six is your horizontal, your responsibility to your fellow man. Nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. But as far as the condemningness of the law that says sinners must die, that has been lifted. my dear friends. But we just got done reading in Romans chapter what? 14, 10 to 12. Paul says all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All. Saved and lost. So that argument doesn't hold. This verse doesn't say we won't stand before the Lord. It tells us that when we do, we won't be condemned in our sins because we are in Christ. For everyone will stand before that throne. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Everyone is going to stand there. Not just a select few. Not just the worst of the worst. But all men are going to stand there. Quick and the dead. The saved and the lost. Good fish, bad fish. Wheat and tares. Matthew 24:32. Learn a parable of the fig tree. Another typo. Turn to Revelation 20. Well, at least it proves one thing. I am a fallible man with feet of clay. Never said otherwise about myself. Revelation chapter 20, let's go all the way up to verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, for those who tell you that hell is one big bonfire, and all that's left is the ashes, well, verse 10 says otherwise. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, notice, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 17. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Now, Solomon may have done a lot of things in his life, which later on he ended up regretting, but he seemed to have hit the nail on the head. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. And notice, he didn't put a gap. No gap. No parenthesis, nothing inserted. And then the next thing I'd like to bring before we end this message is this. We will be judged according to a standard. Now, in our current society, where there's no more the concept of absolutes, that there's really no true understanding of what is right and wrong, and things which were once wrong today may become that right tomorrow, and what is up becomes down, or what's down becomes up. We have a verse in the book of Isaiah, woe unto them who call evil good and good evil. We live in a culture right now that everything is relevant. There's nothing stable. There's no concrete yardstick to measure anything in our secular humanistic mindset right now, courtesy of the public school indoctrination. But not so with God. Since the Lord is impartial, and since he can't be hoodwinked, deceived, or bribed, there must be, and there has to be, a standard of judgment. There has to be some code, some law, something in the eternals, in the heavenlies, that God is going to use to judge men. Well, beloved, our text tells us, go to Acts 17:30, once again, Acts 17, in verse 31. Because God the Father hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world, underline, in righteousness. Synonym, in holiness. Synonym, by his word. Synonym, by the law of God. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. As you can see, as we kind of take everything that we've done in this little mini-series, the ascension of Jesus Christ comes with a whole host of implications, doesn't it? It proves the fact that God's word can be trusted, because whenever Jesus gave a prophecy, it came true. I can say that much about the ascension. Secondly, because he ascended to the Father's right hand, what was he able to dispense on behalf of the saints? His Holy Spirit. Thirdly, what else was done because of his ascension? What else is proven by the ascension? The fact that your salvation is complete, paid in full, and there's nothing you can do to add to it or to subtract it. It's a done deal. Redemption has been made. Prophecies have been fulfilled. Christ said, it's finished. The veil in the temple ripped top to bottom. And when you come to Ephesians 2:11 through 3:7, what does Paul say about the wall that men built? Jesus took a sledgehammer and dashed it to dust. And then we saw he's prophet, priest, and king for you. And now we're considering we're all going to stand in front of him. We're actually going to meet the babe born in Bethlehem stable. Psalm 119, 172. My tongue shall speak thy word, and all thy commandments are righteousness. So notice, thy word modifies thy commandment. My tongue points to righteousness. So when we're judged, my dear friends, there is going to be an absolute impartial standard that has been tested time and time again, because it reflects the holy moral character of God himself. You are going to be judged, and I will be judged, guess what? By God himself. Because guess what? He's the yardstick. He is the standard. The God-man is the standard. Because he's very God of very God and very man of very man. Look at Romans chapter 2. Excuse me. Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 14 and following. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. So notice, God is able still to hold all the Gentiles during the period of God winking and tolerating and putting up with these Gentile dogs. Why is he able to still judge them? If they were in superstition and religious darkness, God should just grade them on the curve and give them a free pass. Give them a C+. And get them into heaven, and shove them off on one little corner whereby they won't bother anybody for all eternity. But notice, the Gentiles have that law written on their conscience and hearts. So much for the Jews being a specialized people in that sense. Here it says, the Gentiles, in many ways, understood certain things just like the Jews did, when the Jews had the oracles of God while the Gentiles didn't. Which showed the work of the law written in their hearts. I didn't write that, but there it is. Their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now notice Acts 17:31 says we're going to be judged in righteousness. Notice here. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men By what standard? Jesus Christ himself. He's the standard. He's the eternal yardstick that doesn't move and doesn't budge, but is immutable. Look at John 12. What else is going to be used to judge people? Look at John 12 in verses 48. He that receiveth me receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Ooh. Not only is there a immutable yardstick, you know what else is going to be used to judge the sons of men? Ready? Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. The light of the Old Testament and the blazing sunlight of the New. Look at that. He that rejected me receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Isn't that amazing? We will be judged based on the things that we did or did not do. Look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. Here Jesus gives a parable. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the Jews. No, all the nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. You find the same verbiage and the same illustration here as you find in Matthew 13 with the kingdom parables. He shall set up the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, or gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and come unto thee? And the king shall answer, and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And when you read the rest of the parable, it's just the opposite for those who are going to be cast into hell. Notice, you're going to be not only judged by the standard, you're not only going to be judged by the person of Christ, you're not only going to be judged by the word that he's given to us, Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. Here you're going to be judged upon what you did or didn't do. Christian, what did you do with the light given to you? Jesus told us on one occasion, occupy till I come. Versus hiding in a corner, waiting for a trumpet to get you out of dodge because you don't want to suffer for King Jesus, ain't going to cut it. What are you doing with the salt in your shaker and the light in your flashlight? What are you doing with that light and salt? What are you doing, my dear friends, with the truth that God has placed within your hearts? What are you doing with Christ and for Christ for others and to others, my dear friends? And we will be judged even on our thoughts, the very things that we think. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So you can see, my dear friends, this is an all-encompassing affair. This is going to be quite a judgment. Everything is going to be laid bare. everything that the politicians and the dictators and the queens and the presidents and the prime ministers thought that they got away with, things that were done behind closed doors, deals and treaties and legislative acts done with deception, even those who have tampered with God's word in closed door sessions, translating the scriptures, what a room full of apostates who didn't even believe the doctrines crucial to Christianity back in 1881 and started a polluted river of Bible translations in English that continues to flow into churches today. Ecclesiastes 12 and 14. For God shall bring bring every work into judgment and every secret thing. Not just deeds, but thoughts. So my dear friends, where do you stand? Are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? Are your sins covered under the blood of Christ, the Passover lamb? Or do your sins simply scream in God's face? Are you a true believer? Or are you a phony? Do you go to church because you have to, or because you want to and love to? Do you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit as best as you can? I'm not asking whether you walk on water or whether you pull bunnies out of a hat. I'm not asking whether you're sinless, perfected. I'm asking you, are you consistent with your walk with Christ? Do you love His word? Do you love His people? Do you love His church, the temple of the living God, the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth? So much for being a parenthesis. So much for being an interruption or a plan B. When God, under divine inspiration, had Paul write to Timothy, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. See, a Bible believer has a high opinion of the church. Premillennial dispensationalists have a very substandard view of the church. She's an afterthought, plan B, because Jesus failed to convince the Jews of an earthly kingdom that he was supposedly offering to them, and they were powerful enough to checkmate him and overturn that plan of his blasphemy. Every deed, every thought. Well, beloved, there's the fifth installment, Christ as the judge. The next installment, when I bring it, we're going to spend a little bit of time considering Christ, the head of the church, the true Israel of God. Well, may His word be blessed and may you be encouraged. If you're a child of God here, I want to encourage you. What you do for the King does not go unnoticed, and it will be rewarded, and you will be vindicated in the end. May His name and His word be praised.